as they say about New Year's resolutions, in one year, out the next. You've heard that, haven't you? So all I can offer you is the wisdom of the Bible, which is not too bad. Psalm 15. Did I say 115? Would you believe Psalm 15? Would you believe four St. Bernards and a stormtrooper? Would you believe Chuck Norris and a BB gun? Haven't got any Maxwell Smart fans here, obviously. Psalm 15. It's going to be up on the screen, John, if you would. Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, and who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong as a neighbour, and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person, but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, and does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. Let's pray together. Father, this morning we again come humbly before your word and pray that you might be the teacher, that you might speak your words into our hearts, and that we might listen both with our hearts and with our ears, and that we would take into our hearts and our spirit your word this morning, for your glory and for our sake. In Jesus' name, amen. I just want to let you know that the background or the context to many of the Psalms is the reality that the people of Israel were a mobile people. And particularly when you look at the Psalms of 120 to 132, which are called the Ascent Psalms, you really get the sense that the people are a pilgrim people. They're a people who are on the move. They are pilgrims. Now, there's an interesting word, pilgrim. The word pilgrim is made famous by two Johns. One is John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, and some of you have read that, and it's an excellent work. And the other John is John Wayne. And some of you are familiar with the movie Who Shot Liberty Valance. Have you ever seen that movie? The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. And in that movie, John Wayne's character calls Jimmy Stewart's character, whose name is Ransom Stoddart, attorney at law, he calls him Pilgrim 20 times. Well, are you gonna make it, Pilgrim? Think you need a few stitches, Pilgrim? Easy there, Pilgrim. Don't fret, Pilgrim. And so on and so on. 20 times he calls him Pilgrim, and the reason is that Ransom Stoddart has made the journey from the East Coast to the Wild West, and so he's a pilgrim. Well, the people of Israel were pilgrims. Sorry about the John Wayne accent. It's not very good, is it, Robbie? No. It's all right. You reckon it's okay? Cool, I'll take that. The people of Israel were pilgrims, and that is in the background of the Psalms. And the reminder in this psalm of the tent or the tabernacle would have reminded the Israelite people of their wandering in the desert, and how every now and again, well, when they stopped, actually, the tent of meeting or the tabernacle was set up, which was just goatskin over a frame. And so the mention even of the tent would have reminded the people that they were pilgrims. And I want to remind you this morning that you and I are pilgrims. Are you going to make it, Pilgrim? You're going to make it through 2018. We are pilgrims. We're just passing through. We're on a journey. And every year that transitions into another year is a reminder that we are reaching the end of our pilgrimage. Either we will pass away or Jesus will come back. And if we pass away, we'll pass away into the presence of God. We'll be there within 2 seconds or less. And we are pilgrims. So how are we travelling as pilgrims? There was a man who went to visit the very famous Polish rabbi whose name was Hofes Chaim in the late 1800s. And when he visited Hofes, he was surprised by how rudimentary his house was. All it was one room, shelves of books, a simple table, and what he called a cot. And the tourist said to Hofes Chaim, "Where is your furniture?" And Hofes Chaim said to him, "Where's yours?" And the man was astonished. He said, "I'm just traveling. I'm just passing through." And Hofes Chaim said, "So am I." So we should remember that we are a pilgrim people, that we're just passing through, and there are many things in our life that we should hold lightly. Who, Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? There's two very important ideas that are drawn together with the word tent. One is this, that the tent was the place of formal worship. We might call this our tent. It's not a bad tent, is it? But the tent or the tabernacle was the place of formal worship, and in the tabernacle was housed some of the ritual items of worship for the people of God. For instance, the Ten Commandments. So the fact that the Ten Commandments were housed in the tent and the people were on a journey was a reminder that there was some structure for the obedience of God's people, no matter what their circumstances. So whether they were in transit or whether they were in exile, God still required of them their obedience. And that was a reminder for them in terms of the things that were housed in the tent. It was sacred, and yet there's some familiarity and some familyness, I don't know whether that's a word, but it is now, about the tent as well, because the tent was a symbol of hospitality. And right now, across this nation, thousands and thousands of people are tenting it, or tabernacling, right? They're camping somewhere, and you know what it's like if you've been camping and you set up your camp or you roll out your annex, and there's this kind of hospitality amongst those who are camping. You know, come over at 5 o'clock and have a beer or a wine, or if you're a Baptist, have a red cordial, whatever it might be. And there's this sense of hospitality. So the tent reminded the people both that God was to be revered and feared as a holy God, and also that God could be approached because he was a father. And those two concepts are very important. When the psalmist asks the question, "Lord, who may dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain?" Both of those concepts come together. And then the rest of the psalm, the balance of the psalm, is an answer to that question. And I just want to draw out a few things in respect to that. Who can approach the presence of God? Because ultimately, that's what the tabernacle symbolized. It symbolized the presence of God. Who can draw near to God? Who can come close to God? Who can come close to a holy God? And here is the answer. A number of things. First of all, the one whose walk is blameless. Now, let me ask you the question. Is your walk blameless? And by the way, when the Bible uses the word walk, it's a metaphor for discipleship. And so all the way through the Bible, we are to walk with God, or we're to walk with Christ. And it's actually my favourite metaphor, because in other places, in Hebrews, it says, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." So I prefer to walk. I prefer the metaphor of walking because I don't like running, and I don't have that verse from Hebrews attached to my fridge with a magnetic strip on the back because I don't like running. Although I could break out in the Cliff Young Shuffle if there was a half-decent coffee at the finish line. So when the Bible says walk, it is talking. It's the most commonly used metaphor for journeying with God. He whose walk is blameless. Now again, let me ask you, as I ask myself, is my walk blameless? In the sense that you might understand the word blameless as faultless and perfection, the answer is no. And this is a really, really clumsy translation of the Hebrew word, which is tanim. The word blameless, as the NIV renders it, is not good. Because it doesn't mean neurotic perfectionism. And it does remind us, doesn't it, of Matthew chapter 5, verse 28, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." And again, let me ask you, who can put their hand up and say that their walk with God is perfect? Like our heavenly Father's walk is perfect, not me. But again, that's a rather clumsy translation of the Greek word teleosis, which actually means to be complete. Or it means to be whole. In fact, it was a word that was used of a tradesman who had made his way through his apprenticeship or her apprenticeship and had reached a level of competency that made them whole or complete while ever they still made mistakes. Now, I remember when I was an apprentice, I was so bumbling and inept. I was the Frank Spencer of Brick Lane. And I remember, thank you. Is everyone all right there? All good? We're not good. We're okay? Is anyone hurt or injured? Okay. I remember dropping mortar, large amounts of mortar down the cavity. I remember almost stabbing a couple of the tradesmen with the pointy end of my trowel. I did actually cut off the tip of my thumb with the trowel. I was inept, and I remember one day my boss said to me, "I don't know how one person can make so many mistakes in a single day." And I said, "It's easy, I get up early." But you see, I reached a level of competency or wholeness or completeness as a tradesman. And so when Jesus says, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect," he's not talking about perfectionism. He's talking about a completeness that comes from a maturity while ever we still make mistakes. In fact, in the context, you'll remember that Jesus says the Father causes the rain to what? Fall on the just and the unjust. Rain falls on the just and the unjust without discrimination, and to those who deserve it and to those who don't. And so Jesus is saying your generosity should be the same to people without discrimination, without thinking about whether that person deserves it or not. In that sense, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, or in other words, be consistent. Be true. And so if we come back to this word blameless, it's very similar. Three things that this word blameless means. Number one, it means to be sound. In other words, behind the facade is something that is solid. Not long before our house was finished, I was sitting on the toilet. I'm sorry to have to say I was sitting on the toilet, but I was sitting on the toilet and I was looking at a little piece of quad mold in the corner. And I thought, that doesn't look good. So when I'd finished, I stood up and I started poking this little quad mold, and there was just a very, very, very thin veneer of paint, and underneath it was nothing. And the termites had already bridged the ant camp that I'd placed around the base, as they do, and they'd made their way in and they'd started eating the house before we finished. So when the writer says blameless, he's talking about something that is solid and real. The second word that's attendant to the word blameless is the word whole. In other words, there's an integrated reality about our journey, that our walk with God is not just segmented here and here, but it's true and authentic, and there's an integrity about our walk. And then the other word that's attendant to it is the word wholehearted, which means enthusiastic. And we're reminded, aren't we, of Jesus saying, no one who puts his hand to the plough turns back and looks the other way. He puts his hand to the plough and he moves forward in wholehearted walk and devotion. Or Paul says, if you're going to give, give generously. And if you can't give generously, don't give. So when the writer, when David says, he whose walk is blameless, I don't want you to hear that you and I need to be perfect. But we need to be consistent. There needs to be an integrity about us. There needs to be a solidity about us. There needs to be a wholeness about us. While ever we remember that we will make mistakes, and we should remember the concept that John Calvin espoused when he said sanctification is often more about the intent than what is actually achieved. You with me? So who can dwell in your sacred tent? Who may live on your holy mountain? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous. And that word righteous simply means to be one in right standing with God through Christ, and the behavior that emanates from that right standing, and who speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbor, and casts no slur on others. And if we could transition, thanks, John. Who despises a vile person, but honours those who fear the Lord. Well, that's an interesting phraseology. Who despises a vile person. Again, who is in the habit of despising vile people? We don't do that. And wouldn't we prefer it if the psalmist didn't personalise sin? Wouldn't we prefer it if the psalmist just said, who despises sin? And didn't say, who despises a sinful person? You know, we often say, and look, I know this is controversial, but it's New Year's Eve, and it's not New Year's Eve without a bit of controversy, okay? Well, we often say, love the sinner, but hate the sin. Do you know that that is actually not logical? And it's not theological, because you cannot hate sin apart from the fact that sin is resident in your heart and sin is resident in my heart. Sin has no entity other than it grabs us and does its work in our lives. Are you with me? So we should remember always that God both hates the sinner. Here's the controversial bit. God hates the sinner and God loves the sinner. His love far outstrips his hate, or as James says, mercy has triumphed over judgment. And so when the psalmist says, who can enter the house of the Lord? Someone who despises a vile person. He's not suggesting that we should adopt a holier-than-thou attitude and point the finger at vile people. All he is saying is this: we should put our hand up and say, I actually am that vile person, but because I know my Father in heaven, I cast a vote for his honour. Do you understand that? This is not for us to walk around as supercilious Christians pointing out other people. This is to say, I'm casting my vote in line with, in favour of, those who fear the Lord, even as I acknowledge that I myself am a sinner. Who keeps an oath even when it hurts. Wow. This is really hitting the road here, isn't it? I recently I bought a lawnmower. Well, actually, what happened was If you want the long story, it's about an hour. I'll give you the Reader's Digest version. I went to buy a lawnmower, but it wasn't in stock. So I ordered the lawnmower, and I asked at the time of ordering what the price would be. I received the price, I went home, and immediately started to Google comparisons. Discovered actually that the price that I received was a very good price. So given the fact that the order and the delivery of the lawnmower took about 5 weeks, just a little side issue here, we should always, always, always support local businesses, even though we may not get the stuff that we want as quickly or get it for the price that we would like to, because if we don't, the local business shuts and then we've got to go somewhere else to get our stuff. All right, just a side issue. You're welcome. In the intervening period between ordering the lawnmower and it arriving, which, as I said, was quite a long time, I went to the man who had quoted me the price, and I said to him a couple of times, "Are you sure about this price?" He said, "Yep." Looked me straight in the eye. "Yep." I went back to him another time. "Are you sure about this price?" I said, "Are you doing your money on this price?" He said, "Not quite. I'm making a small profit and you're getting a really, really good deal." Well, come the day that the mower was delivered, I had $10 more. It was COD. I had $10 more than the required amount. I said to the truck driver, "I feel so bad about this. I'm going to give you an extra $10. He looked at me straight in the eye, said, "No, you're not. I'm going to give you $10 change, because that was the price, and that's the price, and that's all the price is going to be. That's what you were quoted, and that's it." And you know what? I walked away from that transaction thinking, that was a very, very godly thing to do. That when you make an oath, you keep that oath, even though that may hurt you. And I was on the receiving end of some wonderful grace and some very godly behavior. And I wondered whether we would do the same, and I wondered whether I would do the same. Who keeps an oath, even when it hurts, and does not change their mind. Who lends money to the poor without interest. Who does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Wow. The Bible doesn't say that we shouldn't earn interest on money. In fact, there's a number of parables that do encourage that. The Bible says that we should not earn interest on money that's on loan to the poor for the necessities of their life. Now, I wonder, and you may wonder, what is the application of this? Do we loan money to the poor? We don't. But I was reading the latest edition of the Barnabas magazine, and when you go through that magazine, there's all sorts of scenarios for the persecuted church living in the developing nations. And one of them is this, that in the country of Pakistan, there are what's called brick kiln slaves. And these people are working in brick kilns, and they are not paid enough to sustain their own families, so they go to the boss, and the boss lends them money against the fact that they're going to work in the future, and he lends it at interest, and they are forever tethered to that business. And part of the work of Barnabas is actually to free people up. And perhaps one of the intentions or the resolutions for us this year might be to look into some of these situations and say, "God, give us a heart for the people who are slaves to money which is loaned, just so that they can make a living, just so that they can feed their family." And I've actually got that magazine here, if you'd like a read. Whoever does these things will never be shaken. I just want to finish with this thought, and you're going to have to hang in here a little bit. This psalm harks back to the travelling years, the pilgrimage of the Israelite people. And yet, and you would have seen in the heading of the psalm, it's a psalm of David. Now, David wasn't a pilgrim. David was king of Israel. And by this time, the tabernacle was permanently set up in Jerusalem. and the people would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. So there is this dual idea that it harks back to the pilgrimage of the people, and yet there's a fixity. Do you like that word? Fixity. It's a juxtaposition. There's a fixity about the people because they are in the promised land, and yet they are a pilgrim people. The pilgrimage is part of their history, and since this reading has been part of their journey as a nation. So they're pilgrim people, but there's something fixed for them. Do you understand that? There's this duality going on there. Pilgrims, but fixed. Reminder of their heritage, but we've got the tabernacle. Now, whoever does these things will never be shaken or will never be moved. If I said to you this morning, the greatest security that you have as a person is that you will not be moved, many of you would say, amen, because I don't want to be moved. Right? Don't move me. And if you move me really, really slowly, because I don't like change. It's like one church I heard about where the organ was over here, and someone wanted the organ in the center, or whatever it was, the keyboard, I think it might have been, but they didn't want to change really quickly, so someone surreptitiously moved the piano or the organ an inch every week. Inch, 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 inch. Next thing you know, it's in the center. And we're like that. We don't want to be moved. We want the security of not being moved or shaken. But I want to tell you that you are on the move. And according to John, who said, this is my last message, I'm on the move for 2017. We don't like moving because we don't know what is the point of security or stability. In my illustrious career as a Coast Guard member, I say it was illustrious, some people have other opinions, but in my 5 years as a Coast Guard member, to achieve the rating that I did, I had to study coastal navigation, and in particular, I had to study and learn about radar plotting. Now, you've got a feel for poor old John Mack, who Thursday night after Thursday night tried to teach this bunch of blokes and women who were as thick as two short planks, myself included, the vagaries and the mysteries of radar plotting. And the difficulty with radar plotting is this, that there is no fixed point, that everything in radar plotting is relative. Your position as a moving vessel is relative to the target that you acquire, and all of the mathematics that you need to do are all relative mathematics. They're all vector equations, and it is confusing, it's confusing, it's confusing. Isn't it, John? Now he's shaking his head saying no, he's all over it. And so you can't fix a point. Like a commercial container can't just weigh anchor and let all the traffic go around them while ever they try and avoid a collision. The Navy can't just drop their anchor and say, well, we're just staying here because they're on a mission. So you're moving, but the confusing point is that there's no fixed point. And I want to say to you this year, now, as we move into a new year, your life is on the move. It's moving, whether you like it or not. You're aging. I'm aging. This year, next year, your life will move. Your health will move. Hopefully, it'll move in the positive, but not necessarily. Your finances will move, hopefully in the red, but not necessarily. I mean, in the black, but not necessarily. Your life is on the move. And I don't know whether you've invested. Have any of you invested in Bitcoin? I've got it on good authority that Bitcoin is going to move, and it's going to move down. And you know the reason? The reason is Bitcoin technology is now very old. It's only 6 or 7 years old. Some of you haven't heard of it. But the process of transacting and transferring funds with Bitcoin is very cumbersome. So sometimes it can take 2 to 3 days to transfer funds with Bitcoin. And so the technology, the infrastructure around it, which is all software, is very, very dodgy. So Bitcoin is about to crash, apparently. And if it happens, you heard it here first. And if it doesn't, you heard nothing. But there are other cryptocurrencies that are new on the market that are actually doubling their money sometimes within minutes because the technology is new and working. Everything will move in the year to come. Everything will shake in the year to come. The world will shake because the world shakes. It will shake politically. It will shake economically. It does that. Everything will move and everything will shake. But the fixed point, here is the point, the fixed point in your life and in mine is our God, who is a rock who never ever moves. The fixed point is Jesus Christ, the foundation that we stand on, who never ever moves. So we are a pilgrim people while ever we have a fixed point of reference. I actually think that's quite exciting. Sometimes very challenging. Often really, really scary. But we are a mobile people who have a fixed point of reference. Our Father God, our Lord Jesus, and the indwelling Holy Spirit. So I don't know what will unfold for you this year, as John said before. I don't know. But I know who your fixed point of reference is. It's an oldie, but a goodie. I don't know what the future holds, but I do know the one who holds the future. So as you move into 2018, be encouraged with this psalm. Who can enter? Who can dwell in the house of the Lord? Who can move close to the presence of God? The one whose walk is blameless, who does what is righteous, speaks the truth from their heart, whose tongue utters no slander, who does no wrong to a neighbour and casts no slur on others, who despises a vile person but honours those who fear the Lord, who keeps an oath even when it hurts, does not change their mind, who lends money to the poor without interest, does not accept a bribe against the innocent. Whoever does these things will never, ever be shaken or moved. While ever they're moving. Bless you.